It's very good to be back with all of you this evening. Me and Becky, since we arrived back in town, have continued to get misty-eyed and long for the days where we lived here and we could go back to our happy little farm and be with all our friends. We're not. We can't do that. But we're happy to be here tonight for a short time with you anyway. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your redemption, for your Savior, for your saving work. Thank you for your church. Thank you for this body that is our family. These ties that are stronger than blood, that outlast everything that we know. Oh Lord, strengthen them. Strengthen us. God, strengthen our faith. God, do not let us live like the rest of our society, not having a single profound thought, not having a single desire outside of some sort of animalistic longing for more pleasure. God, let us live as people who truly know and truly believe that you are Lord and you are mighty. You are holy. That our call is not simply to the here and now, but the forever. And that what we do here and now has eternal significance. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The text tonight is taken from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land to a land, or to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. No doubt, if you have been in church more than 3 or 4 times, you've heard this story about 7 times. And you generally get the standard narrative. Moses, he's put in a basket by his mom. The princess gets him. He becomes a prince. He's raised in Egypt as a prince. Then he decides to do something for God by killing somebody. That doesn't work out well, so he runs away. He ends up herding sheep for a long, long time. And then he's stumbling through the woods, and bam, there's a burning bush, and it's not being burned up. And he says, that's pretty cool. And then God tells him, for some reason, we can't figure out why, but God tells him to take his shoes off. And nobody ever gives you a good reason in Sunday school why he did that, except, well, God's holy, so he had to take his shoes off. His sandals. But this story is about God. It's about God's character. It's about God's salvation. It's about God's compassion. It's also about God's judgment. It's about God's providence that can be trusted to see us through. And it's about how He prepares people to bring His salvation to this world. So I want you to notice three things with me tonight. The first one is holiness and footwear. The second one is compassion and judgment. And the third is humility and glory. So first, holiness and footwear. Verse 5, do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What happened? Moses is walking through the woods. Wasn't woods there. He's probably out in a very desert-like region with a few little places he could find grass because he's gone from prince to shepherd, and now he's just a guy wandering around with sheep and goats trying to find some grass to eat. But he sees this, and at first he's just amused by it. But something drastically changes because he meets with God. And when he meets with God, he learns something about God. It was maybe something he already knew a little bit of, but he also experiences that which he is told. That God is holy, that God is not one to be looked at without fear. And so he doesn't. He sees himself rightly as a sinner in the sight of God, someone who could not look at God and live. So Moses went from ignorance and amusement to knowledge and cowering. What changed is he bumped into God. And when you bump into God, something must change about the way you behave, about the way you act, about the way you think, about the way you talk. His posture needed to change. So why bare feet? Why does God not like shoes? I mean, clearly, we haven't made it a normative principle that when you approach God in worship, you take off your shoes. I've got my Justin Ropers on tonight in the pulpit, and nobody's raising any kind of stink about it. You should be respecting God by taking your shoes off. However, that's not always the case everywhere. For example, I preached 2 times in Korea, which was interesting. And I think they might keep their shoes on. They do keep their shoes on, like the main sanctuary. But when you go into a Sunday school room where I was talking, you're preaching to the huge crowd of 8 or 9 people, you take your shoes off before you go in. Now, I guess this is just a leftover from days when you would walk down the street. You weren't the only animal walking down the street, and the other animals didn't bother to hold it till the bathroom. They just went ahead and put it out there. So to come into someone's house with your shoes, your sandals on still, was a rather unsightly thing. And even if you bring, you know, a dozen roses to your mother, but you track that kind of thing all over the floor, it's a net wash at best. So you took your shoes off. It was a sign of respect. To this day, when you enter temples in the East and so forth, you definitely take your shoes off. And if you don't, you will receive a reprimand for it. What mattered to God was not that Moses didn't have shoes on, but that as he approached God, as he learned of God, his posture changed. He reacted in a manner that showed respect. This would later be put forth very poignantly by Moses in Leviticus chapter 10 when he says, speaking for God, among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified. Now, sanctified has to do with being made holy. And if you consecrate yourself, you sanctify, and we've sanctified this room, we've sanctified this time, we've consecrated this time, we've set it aside to the worship of God. Because what we're saying is that we believe there is something going on beyond atoms and little quarks and electrons and stuff circling, nucleuses and stuff that make this pulpit and this pieces of wood. That's not everything that's going on here. There's something beyond it. There's something behind it, underneath it, that's upholding the universe, and that's God. That is the spiritual realm. And we affirm that. But in our world, they do not affirm that. They have kind of a polar opposite, offensive position against that called materialism. And even though the vast majority of people in the United States and even Europe don't claim to be actual materialists that do not believe in a spiritual world, the philosophical elitist realm has pushed that to such a successful extent that people act like it's true. In fact, people inside the church act like it's true. And so there's a great deal of iconoclastic zeal against anything that could be called formality, anything that could be called ceremony, any attempt at speaking in a lofty and profound manner. If someone, or many people from our society, were to come in and listen to the prayers in this church, they would scoff at them, they would laugh at them. Because in this world today, in our society, transplant the whole scenario to modern day America. Here's a question. What would God tell Moses to do? Because clearly Moses wouldn't have a connection, if he was an American, to taking off his shoes as a sign of respect. I mean, your mom told you to keep your shoes on as a sign of respect, at least for the sake of everyone else's olfactory senses. That means your nose. You know, you couldn't go over to the Jones house without your shoes on. You can't go to a fast food restaurant without your shoes on. So what would be left in our society in America for God to say, Moses, because you're in my presence, do this, because it's fitting? What would he say to do? There's almost nothing left. And I don't think that's accidental. Maybe he would say, if Moses had a hat on, he would say, Moses, take your hat off, for you're standing on holy ground. That's it. That's what's left. Because any sort of respectful formality has been removed from our society. That's not true all over the world. Once again, harkening back to Korea, there's a lot of sort of formality that has gone through to show respect. So there are the instruments in place by which you can give respect to whom respect is due. But in America, in a Western society, it's gone. It's been said that where there is no longer a word for a certain thing, the certain thing that the word represented is probably gone too. So if the word chivalry is no longer in your part of your vocabulary, the chivalry itself is probably also gone as well. And if there's no way to show respect and reverence in your society, there probably is no respect and reverence in your society. And so we as Christians live in this worldview, this water that we swim in, this air that we breathe, is one that is offensively materialistic and is teaching us to act a certain way, and we have to be on guard to go against it. In our society, we have a hard time with ceremony and formality. It's scoffed at. This goes basically to the heart of the matter, is nothing is sacred. Because if nothing is going on in this room right now, except for some atomic activity, some respiration, a wooden pulpit just sitting here, if that's all that's going on, truly, nothing is sacred. To kill someone is merely to rearrange atoms. Life is not sacred. And so in the modern age, when we've discovered that there are atomic particles and subatomic particles, the natural man who is in enmity with God and doesn't want to be held responsible as a moral agent says, well, obviously I found the key here. There is no God because we found atoms. Now, if you actually think through that, there's absolutely no argument to be made there whatsoever. But nonetheless, that's what we've done. And so we've stripped everything down with this iconoclastic modern zeal to get rid of everything that is ceremonious, everything that is formal, everything that is sacred. And this is what we have. We have sex is something that people just do and enjoy like they enjoy eating cake. Marriage really is just a convenient legal contract to establish property rights and who's going to have to be responsible for the children. Life is not sacred. Funerals are just coping activities. When we memorialize people, when we memorialize people that gave the ultimate sacrifice for whatever cause they gave it for, it's just a coping mechanism. As Andy was talking about, if somebody rips the copper plate off of the memorial 75 years later, who cares? It doesn't matter. Those people are just molecules decomposing. Who cares? We get to the point where cooking human fetal remains and mixing them with the rest of the trash in the dumpster behind the abortion clinic is perfectly acceptable. And if you think it's not, then you're just being squeamish, immature, naive, superstitious. And that's where God's left, in the realm of superstition. Christians must absolutely reject this. We must look different. We must not be afraid to sound different, to live different, to care differently, to give differently. You can see the things we do in church that make no sense to the world. Prayer, for instance. We begin and end our services with prayer. We have prayer in the middle. And we're doing those things to recognize that God is real. He is there. He is listening. And that what we pray matters. Here's something really interesting. And this is very poignant at this particular point in history. Gender-specific clothing. Why do men and women generally wear different clothing and have for most of history? Because they've recognized that they're different. And they recognize that the difference is not completely incidental. It's not an accident of some cosmic who cares. It's a beautiful and specific difference given by God. And so we cherish it. We nourish it. Now, does it make a hill of beans difference whether or not boys wear blue or pink? No, obviously we could swap them up. If we made pink the boys' color and blue the girls' color, it wouldn't make a hill of beans difference. The point is that we're recognizing that there's a difference and it's given by God and it's to be respected. Burying people. It's funny. In seminary, we actually had this discussion one day because there was a girl that was kind of like, who cares? And we told her, why should she care? Christians have always buried their dead. So have Jews. It has been said that every burial is an act of faith towards the belief in the resurrection. Because Christians don't believe that the body is something to be liberated from. They believe it is something that is going to be raised to glory one day in an uncorruptible, restored state. And we will serve God for all of eternity in the flesh. And we'll do real work. Work that's not encumbered by sin. Work that's fulfilling. In a real new earth. And that's our final state. That's where we're going. The knowledge of God demands that we consecrate ourselves for worship. That's why Moses was told, get those filthy stinking sandals off. Yeah, your sheep might have already run through here and pooped on the ground anyway, but guess what? I'm here now. I'm God and you're going to act like it. We must think and act and dress and love and give in a way that recognizes that God exists and that He is holy and He is righteous. Verse 6, and Moses hid his face from God, for he was afraid to look at God. This is the same thing that happened to John in Revelation, verse 1:17. It's the same thing that happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Moses took off his shoes because God demands that we not live like we are ignorant of Him. So next, look with me at verse 7 and 9, compassion and judgment. God has heard the cries of His people, and He's going to do something about it. In fact, what He's going to do about it is going to hurt a lot of other people in the process. It's going to kill a lot of other people in the process. So we have two questions that I think people probably struggle with on a regular basis. One, God is caring and compassionate, yet we still have suffering all around us. And they would say, He clearly hasn't done anything about it. Where is your God? And then the other thing is that when your God seems to do something, He's just killing more people. Why is your God of love killing people? I don't comprehend your God. And in fact, we as Christians don't comprehend our God. We may apprehend truths about Him, but we do not fully comprehend our God. I don't remember which number the question is in the Shorter Catechism. What is God? Kids, what is God? There you go. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being itself is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Our being is finite. We have a beginning. And we change. We're constantly changing. One might say that we never are. We are always becoming something else. God's wisdom is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His power is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His holiness is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. As are His justice, His goodness, and His truth. And they're always that way. So, I'm going to give you a 6-step process by which you can always know, always fully comprehend God's attributes and all of their infinitude. Okay, here, ready to go. Just kidding. Can't do it. It's not possible. What we have to do is we have to submit to God that He's God and we're not. And we're going to have to trust Him. And this comes to play in why the delay on the compassion. We do not always know. Some things we will never know. I don't know if we'll know them in eternity. Maybe, maybe not. We have to simply acknowledge that we're frail. This is a simple thing, but it's definitely not easy. But I can tell you one thing that the Scripture gives us very clearly. Whatever the reason for suffering in this world is, it is not because God is not compassionate. Whatever the reason for suffering is, it is not that God does not love us. Because the cross has dispelled that myth. So violence. Violence in the Bible, particularly in these few places in the Old Testament where God, you know, just decides to wipe some people out, is generally a modern Western problem. Other societies, other cultures, ancient and modern, don't have near as big of a problem with this. In a Western society like ours where, you know, generations and generations and generations of Christianization have occurred, even the materialists, even the avowed atheists don't realize what a Christian worldview they have. It's just borrowed. They were born into the society that is so soaked in Christianity that they think that forgive and forget is normal. And they think that normal people would come up with the idea that forgiveness and grace is a higher and better ethic than an eye for an eye. The rest of the world doesn't have a problem with an eye for an eye. We have people that are neither Christian nor completely pagan in the worldview and want to sort of take inconsistent slices of each. Because we don't have to deal with the Islamic State for the most part. We have these occasional little flashes in the pan of some sort of terrorism. We have peace. We're not worried when we walk down the street. We didn't grow up in Bosnia. We didn't grow up in Iraq. We didn't see our neighbors, whether they be so-called Christians in Eastern Europe, in the Balkans, or Muslims in the Middle East, people that we'd known for decades, turn overnight and take to killing our family members and raping our sisters and mothers. But that goes on every day. And in those places where they see the real terrorism, the communist gulags, they don't have a problem with an eye for an eye. They have a problem with grace. And so when God comes to judge, when He comes in compassion to free the Israelites, and He smites Egypt, and He kills all the firstborn, and He drowns the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Yes, it's violent. It's harsh. It's judgment. But we've got to see that God's judgment is the flip side of His mercy. It always is. And we don't have to shy away from that. When you get to Psalm 139, embrace it. It's in the Bible. It's there for a reason. Change your worldview to fit the Bible. The second thing in this violence, people tend to think that if we just get rid of all of the violence in the Bible or get rid of it, you know, don't believe it anymore, don't believe in God's justice, that somehow that will make us a more peaceful society. That's absolute garbage. That's the reason that people can't forgive. That might work for you if, you know, you're a middle-class white dude that lived all his life in America and the worst thing that ever happened to you was you got cut from the football team in high school. But if you are that person in Iraq or in sub-Saharan Africa, let's go with sub-Saharan Africa, and your daughters were stolen from you and taken off to have who knows what done to them, tell that guy, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, just forgive and forget. Hogwash. It doesn't work. But because God is just and because He brings judgment, we can rest in this. No one has ever gotten away with anything, ever. When Hitler put a bullet in his head in a bunker in Berlin trying to escape the Soviets, he did not escape judgment. He put himself immediately into the hands of the one who judges perfectly, who meters out perfect justice over all of eternity. And so when we say forgive and forget, and we're not talking about because my sister took the piece of paper that I was drawing on. I mean, you should forgive and forget for that too. But things get worse. And if you want your worldview to hold up when things get really bad, the justice of God is absolutely necessary. The only way we can forgive, the only way that we can be a peaceful, loving people who don't go on vigilante tirades all the time, is because we do believe in the justice of God. So lastly, humility and glory. God uses men to bring His mercy and grace, but He changes them first. We see in the story of Moses, before he runs away to Midian, he kills someone. He kills an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew. He decides to do something for God. In what seems to be probably a natural and regenerate state, or at least acting like one, we have a motivational disease. We are motivated by bad things. We're motivated by pride. We're motivated by wealth. We're motivated by a good reputation. We're motivated by power. We're motivated by wanting to be like God. Right back to the garden. One particular cult that parades itself as a Christian denomination still teaches that good people will be gods one day with their own little planets. Really? Like after every theme in the Bible goes completely against that arrogant notion? You're still going to say, yeah, they do. So God has to change people because that's the kind of stuff we come up with on our own. Look at Saul, King Saul. He was the king that the people would choose. That's what God did. He gave them the king they would have chosen first. He was heads and shoulders above everyone else. They wanted a king to lead them into battle. They got a big, strong, scary-looking army ranger guy kind of king. But was he a man after God's own heart? No. Did he bring glory to God? No. He sought glory for himself. But look at David. His own father didn't even consider him a possibility for the throne. One of your sons is going to be the king. Bring me your sons. Doesn't even bother to grab him. Look at Gideon. When God gets to Gideon, he's hiding so the big kids don't take his lunch money. When God comes to Paul, and his name is Saul at that time, he's a persecutor of the church. He's an evil man. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, I mean, Paul just hammers home over and over again that God is zealous for His glory. And that He doesn't want us using our creativity to do whatever we think God wants, to go do something for God, like Moses did. But He wants us to behave in a humble, submissive sort of manner, to simply obey in reliance upon God's power. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So Moses, when would we have picked Moses to help Israel? When he was herding goats? Or when he was in the palace? Clearly Moses would have picked himself when he was in the palace. And that's why God didn't pick him when he was in the palace. When Moses was in the palace, if God would have come to him and said, Moses, I am choosing you to lead my people, Israel, out of Egypt, to save them from the hand of their taskmasters, Moses would have said, you know, God, that makes absolute perfect sense. Absolutely. I'm on it. I'm educated. I've been trained to be a statesman. I'm literate. I can write the law, get your laws down for them. I can do all these things. I'm your guy. But by the time Moses has royally blown it, moved out into the desert, walked around with sheep for about four decades, he's a humbled guy. And what does he say? Who am I? It's a scary thing for a leader to think about being humbled. And you really hope it happens before you're a leader. Because if God humbles you after you're a leader, it's a lot dirtier. So God took Moses from prince to fugitive to shepherd long before he was going to make him basically a prophet, priest, and king as the antitype to Christ. We are only called after humiliation. But this is the great thing about this humility. We are restored by it. Our humility brings us the greatest joy because we were created not to shine forth our own glory, not to build our own reputation, not to build our own kingdoms, but to shine forth God's glory. We are saved in humiliation. We are righted to God when we shine like light bulbs. Does anybody ever look at a light bulb except the kids? You don't look at a light bulb. You look at what the light bulb illuminates. And our lives should illuminate God. There was no way God was going to send Moses to be his man before he was humbled to the point that Moses lost himself in God. And God's glory was all he cared about. He was a servant leader. He was humbled. The knowledge of God's holiness, compassion, and justice requires that we alter our behavior. We are different from the world. The profane, sarcastic, elitist scoffing has no place among us, among a humble people saved by grace. Dress casually if you like, but don't live casually. And don't take God casually. Because what we are doing here today for God is of eternal significance. Everything in the world is going to tell you that that's not the case and it's working against you. Be aware of that. You constantly need to be in the Scripture fortifying your faith. We must fall down in repentance and continue in humble reliance upon God. And we must come to Him for grace. His grace is available free and full. And it only requires that you humble yourself, repent of your sins, and ask for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take something of these scattered thoughts that I've put before your people tonight and encourage them and strengthen them. Encourage me and strengthen me, Lord. I pray that you would send us out in the communities we live in. Send this church out to the community that it lives in with a humility, God, with even a desperation for the souls of the lost. To have compassion on those that are hurting and in need. God, you have revealed yourself and your character in the Scripture. May we not attempt to live as though we are ignorant of what you have said. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.